And Children's Church, you guys are dismissed as well. So this morning we are beginning a rather lengthy series out of the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. This is going to be a lengthy series. It is built out of, like I said, the book of Galatians and this letter that Paul writes to the church in Galatia. And maybe you've been around church your whole life and you're not sure where Galatia is. Galatia does not exist in the form that it did in the first century. So I found this map. Go ahead and put that slide up there. You can see Galatia there is that region that is in the the top right of the map there. But you can also see that there are some other major cities, in particular cities that Paul travels to and letters that he writes to the early church. The church of Philippi, that's Philippians that Paul writes to. The church of Thessalonica, right below that, that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he writes, Corinth, Corinthians, Ephesus and Colossae, Ephesians and Colossians, both are represented there. So you can kind of get a picture of where that is. Galatia is modern-day Turkey. Now, I don't have anything else really to say about that. It's important for us, though, to realize kind of where things are in relation to, I mean, we talk about the first century and the first century doesn't exist. Now we're in the 21st century and how things have changed. Sometimes it's important for us to realize where it is that Paul was when he wrote some of these letters to the early church. So this is where it is that Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. Now, something that's important, and really this entire book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we will find immediately here, this morning when we start to look at what Paul is saying, that he's going to ride hard and continually towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, something that's really important for us to admit and be honest with about ourselves in relation to the gospel. It is rare that someone comes to Jesus simply because they saw you or I not do something. So what this kind of looks like is this, that it is an unusual circumstance that someone simply saw you or me not drink and not sleep around and became a Christian because of that, right? Now, what may happen is, hey, there's a conversation that comes to the forefront and says, hey, I noticed that you're not doing these things. Everybody else seems to be doing this stuff. Why is it that you're not doing those things? And that opens up the opportunity. Well, I don't act that way. I don't live in that way. I don't participate in those things because of Jesus. You just began a conversation about the gospel. So at some point, the gospel is proclaimed. And the gospel is simply this, that Jesus comes and does, he deals with the gap that is between you and I and God. He comes in, he lives a perfect life, and out of that perfect life, he is then crucified for our sins and goes and makes peace with God that we can have a righteous, that is right relationship with God. That is the gospel in a very just kind of compact way of understanding it. And out of that right relationship with God, we gain life with God, not just after this world is over, but here as well. That's why it's kind of interesting. I mean, I didn't even necessarily intend to tie those two things together, but when we were praying in our corporate prayer time about the kingdom of God coming, part of this relationship with God that we're invited into is that we get to experience part of the kingdom of God right here, right now. That is part of relationship with God that we get to experience. It's not just something that happens after we die. Now, kind of set that aside. That is the gospel kind of in very basic, simple terms. Set that aside. And I don't know, if you're online or you watched any bit of TV this week, you may have seen this. Go to that next slide there, Abby. One more. What color is the dress? Right? Anybody see? Anybody tired of this conversation? Yeah, me too. This is, okay, so the conversation about what color the dress is kind of dominated the internet for several days this week. And in fact, it created all kinds of angst amongst those who saw it as blue and brown or those who saw it as white and gold. Right? And those who saw it as blue and brown or black, think those who saw it as white and gold are crazy, right? And those who saw it as white and gold thinks that those that see it as blue and black, those folks are also crazy. I did a little bit of research. I kind of stumbled onto this article about this whole conversation. I think this was out of WiredMagazine.com. And they were saying that the issue related to the dress and what color you see it as, it is largely dependent on how your eyes interpret the light around the dress. Not the dress itself, but the light around. It's very technical and extremely boring, so I won't go into any more of it other than that. But it has something to do with how your light or how your eyes interpret the light that surrounds the dress. Go to the yeah, there you go. So it kind of changes a little bit just based on the light that is surrounding, but it also depends a little bit on how your eye interprets the light around the dress. And it becomes a matter of perspective. Now, here is that is interesting, and the Twitter and Facebook fights about who's right and who's wrong are comical to a point, but I'm kind of done with it. Here's the problem that starts to invade when we have these kind of conversations about what color the dress is, and then we migrate those conversations into a relationship with God and what God does and who He is and how He operates and what His desire for our lives truly is. Because if we apply the same thing to this conversation about the dress, it's a matter of perspective, it's a matter of how you see it, those kinds of things. And now we start talking about relationship with God. You see the problem that starts to ensue? Because the Bible tells us that God is one way in particular. This is who God is. This is how He operates. This is what He desires for our lives. But if we migrate the conversation about what color the dress is into who God is and what He does, we can now end up with a God of our own making. See how that ends up working? We don't end up just applying truth of God out of Scripture. We end up kind of making God in our own image. We end up doing the same thing with God. Now, something that we'll see in this particular passage that Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and you'll see it in other places in ways that Paul writes about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says this, we, and this is kind of an overarching theme that gets him to the place of the gospel. We have this throne that is on our hearts that God desires to sit on. And whoever sits on that throne determines the things that are most important in our lives. So if I sit on that throne, I just look at my life and I go, well, what makes me most happy? What am I most desiring just in my flesh and the things that I want and that I desire and that I hope happen in my life? And I end up elevating those things to the most important things. But he says, on that throne, if you allow God to sit there and be the one who determines your desires and your motives and how you act and the way in which you live, your life looks different. And this is really what the gospel of Jesus is coming to do, is to remove us from the throne of our hearts. But instead, we often place ourselves on the throne of our hearts. That we would make decisions and that we would rule our lives. And in doing that, we become slaves to our desires. That we allow those things to become most important and those desires rule everything that we do. And those desires, contrary to what we have told ourselves, those desires, those things that we pursue and run after, those things do not bring ultimate life. Even though we've told ourselves, well, okay, if you do this, you'll be happier. If you run after that, you'll be more satisfied. But instead, they bring things like guilt and loss and shame. And they end up costing us in our lives more than we ever dreamed possible, more than we ever thought or imagined. But we will continue to pursue those desires, run after material things, relationships that we know are not healthy, habits that we know will destroy us and crush us, and pursue and run after the things of next year's garage sales, right? Isn't this to some degree what we do? So what happens in our hearts is that we convince ourselves of something. When we realize I have chased after things that have not made me very happy, but then I'm starting to listen to the things of God, and God seems, and this is what we tell ourselves, God seems harsh. Boy, He is difficult to please. I look at the law of what God has in mind and before me, and I think, man, that guy is impossible to please. Have you ever had this conversation with yourself? Maybe it was when you were younger, or maybe you're coming through that spot where you're thinking, I don't know if I can live up, because God has all these standards. He's got this law, and I just think I can fit into that at all. I don't think I can make God happy. I don't think I can satisfy what he wants, the requirements that he has. I don't fit into those things at all. But here is what really, where it really starts to take root in our hearts is when the gospel gets so deep into our hearts, we realize that the laws, the decrees, the things that God says, this is what's best for your life, there is a measure of freedom that starts to show up. And we don't see the law as this heavy, cumbersome thing. We feel free to pursue the holiness of God. And when we stumble, and we will all stumble, won't we? We'll all fail. We'll all come up short at some point or another. We will realize that the law is not this condemning thing, but the life of Jesus allows us to experience grace and forgiveness. That is what happens when the gospel of Jesus takes root in our heart. That in the stumbling, Jesus has paid for everything, and the law doesn't feel weighty and difficult. It's kind of interesting. Go to the couple slides there. Out of Psalm chapter 19, David writes something very interesting. He says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm. All of them are righteous." They are more, the decrees. This is the law of God that he's talking about. "They are more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb." Anybody ever prayed that at the end of the day? The law of God is sweeter than honey. And that doesn't necessarily translate to us. How is it that David is able to write this? I mean, if you grew up in a home where you were part of church and the things of God were elevated and talked about, that's the kind of home that I grew up in. I don't remember praying anything like this. My prayers at night were more like, "All right, God, I screwed it up again. I'm really sorry. I'm going to try and do better tomorrow." Anybody else pray that prayer? Did you pray that prayer recently? Me too. Yep. David writes this, and I don't think that David just writes it so that we can look at it in a church service, you know, a couple thousand years later. I think that he absolutely believed this. The decrees of the Lord, the laws of God are good. Now, just think, if you know anything about David, was he good at keeping the laws of God? No. The answer is no. He was not. He was terrible. He was the poster boy for don't do this, right? In many, many cases, he's a bad dad. He's a terrible father. He was an adulterer. He was just not wise in so many places. But the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. I think that is why he's able to write these words. It says, what God has in mind for us, that's actually a really good thing. That is actually a beautiful thing. It's something that is good for us. So the gospel goes out. The gospel is told. It is shared. Whether it be in church services or at an office cubicle or over a sandwich, you know, having lunch with someone. When the gospel goes out, it has this ability to transform anyone who hears it, if their hearts are in the right place. It has the ability to transform and change lives regardless of time, regardless of location, regardless of the language that is used, whether it's a language that you and I understand or it's something different. I am reminded, in thinking about this aspect of the gospel, I'm reminded of my time in Haiti last fall and how we were there in a different culture. And they spoke a language that I did not understand. French Creole is very hard to understand. They didn't have the amenities that we would experience as living in like what would be referred to as a first world country. They are in a country in Haiti that the dominant religion is voodoo. It's a very, very dark country. And yet, I saw the gospel being taught to little children who were on a regular basis trusting their lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because men and women who lived in that country, grew up under that whole system, said, God is bigger than all of this. God is not limited by the location that we live in or how poor or how wealthy we are. Christ got a hold of their lives and it's changing the very trajectory of where they're going. You contrast that with, I had a good friend of mine call me, I think this was last week. We're talking about his son, and I know this family really well. We have done all kinds of things together as families and shared all kinds of time. And he said, my son is very concerning to both my wife and I. He said, I don't know what to do. And this is a family who has been in church. This young man has given his life to Christ. He has been baptized. But he's in this place in high school where he's not sure if Christianity is the real deal. He's just questioning his faith. And the truth is that many, many, many students go through this. Many adults go through this. And this is something that he has grown up with Jesus. His parents have been very careful not to allow certain things to invade his heart and mind. They've done a terrific job raising their kids, and their son is just going through one of these spots where he's like, maybe Christianity is regional. Maybe it is cultural. You know, we grew up in the United States, and Christianity is kind of the national religion. So is that why we are followers of Jesus? I mean, if we grew up in India, would we be Hindu, just as likely to be Hindu? I mean, he's questioning the whole thing. And his heart is broken. Both parents, their hearts are just wrenched by this. Because they're like, what did we do wrong? And I just had to say, I don't know that you did anything wrong. It's just kind of where he is right now. So we're working through and talking through some ways. Because one of the things that the dad said to me on the phone conversation last week, he said, I remember the experience that I had with God. This emotional thing that we were, and he just laid out the whole scenario where he really felt like God was tugging on his heart. And he said, I didn't dare leave that thing without surrendering to Christ. And he said, I just don't know if my son has had that experience. Son is questioning everything that he's known, everything that he's grown up with. And it made, I've heard this said before, but as he was telling me this story, it just brought this statement to stark reality, living color. The gospel, as strong as it is to change and reorient lives, is still somewhat fragile in our hearts. Because we can grow up with something, we can have something come so and invade every aspect of our lives, but it is still up to us to live out the gospel. To realize that this is something that is real, that wasn't just a happenstance. What I mean by this gospel being kind of fragile in our hearts is that we can hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can take it into our hearts, but we have this tendency, this ability to drift into distortions of the gospel where it doesn't, it's not the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are a couple of gospel distortions that we can unpack. There are probably more, but here's just a couple for us to kind of think about. One gospel distortion is this, that it is all too easy, so I need to help save me. When we look at the unmerited, unasked for grace and mercy of Jesus to save our souls, we look at that and we go, well, Jesus didn't save me because of how great anything that I have done. He didn't save me because of something that I had accomplished. He didn't save me because of how great I am. How is that even possible? That can't be. You know what? That sounds a little bit too soft. That sounds kind of hippie-like. Come on in, the water's fine. And all you got to do is say, I believe in Jesus and you're in. That cannot be true. So what we end up doing is adding on to the, and see, the grace of Jesus starts with, the gospel of Jesus begins with Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins. And all we have to do is accept that as the gift that it is. But what we end up doing is adding all kinds of religious activities and piling those up around the cross of Christ. We try and it's almost as if we are measuring our good deeds, the things that we've done well, against the things that we have not done well. And the things that we have not done well, okay, well, I've got to make up some ground on this stuff here. So I am going to volunteer, I'm going to give myself, I'm going to make sure that my tithe is over and above, I'm going to do all of these church-like activities. Now, if you have found yourself in that spot at any point in your relationship with God, you know that that is exhausting, isn't it? It's tiring. Because you can never quite keep up. The bad always seems to outweigh the good, right? Because you and I can never accomplish things that balance the scales. I have done this amount of good stuff, and I've done this amount of bad stuff, but it all kind of evens out. That is not the gospel of Jesus at all. Because you and I can never do enough. And here's the other reason why this doesn't work. Trying to pile up all of our good works at the cross of Christ. What ends up happening is we end up trusting the activity of God's stuff more than we trust the relationship with God. We end up trusting in and believing in more of our ability to save us, the good things that we do and our church activities, more than we trust the relationship with God. These things that we do, now don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that you don't have to do anything in order to be saved. There is nothing that we can do to guarantee our salvation other than simply saying, I trust God entirely. But what I'm not saying is that you and I don't, there should be a compelling force to my relationship with God that says, because of God's salvation in my life, I want to do things. I want to be a part of things. I want to engage in some things. Or maybe I could say it this way. I am not saved. I am saved, so then I want to do these things. I am saved, and that compels me to do these things. It's not I am saved because I do these things. Because of my relationship with God, I have a desire. I am compelled to do things that lift Him high. It's kind of interesting, you know, in our celebrity-driven culture, if you turn on the news, anything that's not about like world politics or war results and kind of filters down to celebrities, that they are or are not doing certain things. Some sort of scandal, some sort of new movie, some sort of TV show, some sort of athlete that is or is not doing certain things. That's what it all kind of boils down to, outside of world politics and war. And I can know lots about my favorite athlete or my favorite movie star or television actor or someone who is in the public eye. I can know lots about them, but I don't actually know them. I don't actually know who they are outside of their public persona. And some of us have been caught in this cycle. We've been coming to church as long as we can remember. We've been giving our tithe like a champ. You have been donating your time to God, helping out around the church whenever you are asked, but you don't really know Christ because you don't have a relationship with Him. So the real question becomes, in all of our religious activities, all the places that we give our time and our effort and our money, do these things draw you into deeper relationship with God or not? Let's just run it down to a couple of things. Daily Bible reading. Some of you have been reading your Bibles every day forever. Is that something that is drawing you closer to God? Or is it something you just kind of check it off the box? Well, I did that. Got that done for today. For the month of February, I challenged us as a church to spend some time in prayer and fasting. Did you do that? How did that go? Was it something that you did simply because I asked you to? Well, Nathan is saying that we should do this, so I guess I should do this. Or was it something that drew you into deeper relationship with God? Maybe you started off in that segment and said, well, this is what we're doing as a church, so I'm going to do this. But it became something more than that. See, all of the religious activities and things that we are a part of and stuff that we do as a church individually and as a corporate group, if those things do not draw us closer to Jesus, Jesus would look directly at us and say, it's meaningless. Your religious activities and the things that you bring are worthless before God. So all of those things that we do, all the things that we try to pile up at the foot of the cross, do those things get us closer to Jesus? So that's one gospel distortion, that it all seems too easy, so I have to help. I have to pile up some good stuff. The second one is this. Because of salvation, I can do whatever I want. Salvation, that is a great news. That's great news. What a great story that Jesus comes and saves me, and I didn't even have to ask for it. I didn't have to do it. All I had to do was respond to the invitation. That's great. So maybe you came, and maybe this is the kind of history of where you come from in your relationship with Christ, that maybe you were at a youth camp or a vacation Bible school, and somebody talked about hell. And hell is eternal separation from God. And you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no, I don't want to go to hell. And I also don't want to go to hell. And so you just responded and said, yeah, correct, I do not want to go to hell. What do I have to do to make sure that I do not go to hell? And it becomes this singular decision. And you said, yes, I accept Christ, but it stayed in this box. So we have the ability to be so compartmentalized This is my Jesus box, and he kind of comes out on Sundays and maybe another day during the week. But for the most part, Jesus stays in the Jesus box. And then I have my family box, and I have my work box, and whatever any other boxes that we have. And they become all very separated. There's not much interplay between. I have my work friends, and I have my leisure friends. But they don't really know each other. I am the only thing they have in common, because I have compartmentalized my life to where it's easy for me to control. The thing that is dangerous about this is that our salvation, our gospel experience, is about eternity. It's not about today. It becomes fire insurance. I said I didn't want to go to hell, so I said yes to Jesus. But it didn't impact, it doesn't have any weight on any other piece of my life. And what God desires for us, if we can just stick with the metaphor of separate boxes for our lives, is that God would desire those boxes all to be dumped out so that Jesus has access to every piece of our lives. So this gospel distortion that says because salvation has come, I can do whatever I want to, that is a gospel that is not really the gospel at all. Think in terms of parenting. What kind of parent would I be if I put before my kids, all right, not only are you need to and try and provide for them a home where they're going to grow up with this great affection and love for Jesus and God's church, but also you're going to be decent to other people. You're going to treat others with respect and honor them. And if at some point word came back to me or I witnessed one of my kids disrespecting or not treating someone else with honor, and I looked at them and said, well, that's okay, I love them anyways, regardless of what they do. Am I a good parent? You can go ahead and say it. I would not be a good parent, right? Because I said, this is the kind of life I want you to live, and then you went off and did something different, and I just kind of said, well, I love them anyways, no matter what. Okay, that's true. I do love them, but as a parent, one of my jobs is correction, rebuke, pulling back, helping things to be fixed, correcting improper relationships. It would not be the act of a loving God who simply said, all right, now that you said yes when you were 8 or 10 or 15 or 20, you can do whatever you want to. Is that the activity of a loving God that never corrects and disciplines and teaches and brings back into the fold? Certainly not. Here's what also happens when we allow the gospel to become distorted. Imagine with me, if you will, a 8 or 10 or 12-year-old boy. And he is starting to learn that girls are actually not all that gross, that he's kind of liking girls. And there is, and I remember being that age, and my infatuation would be with like an older girl, right? Let's just be honest, guys. That's where we start, right? Looking at older girls. He spies an older, maybe a 15-year-old young lady, and becomes absolutely infatuated with her. And because he has lied about his age, he is on Facebook and Twitter, even though he's not supposed to. Again, not hard to imagine, right? And he has looked at everything about who she is. He has started to listen to every piece of music that she has liked and has shown an interest in. He has watched every movie that is of interest to her. He has just poured himself into the life of this young lady who doesn't even really know who he is. And at some point, the young man, if he never talks to this girl, is going to say, you know what, this relationship just isn't working. And if he tells this to his buddies, because boys are kind of harsh this way, they will mock him mercilessly, right? Relationship, she doesn't even know who you are. What you have done is you have cyberstalked her. That's all you've done. She doesn't know who you are. She doesn't know anything about you because you haven't attempted any kind of relationship with her. Some of us have been church stalking Jesus because we have treated him the very same way. We know all kinds of stuff about God. We know all kinds. We look at this book and we say, you know what? This is all true. I believe every word that's in here. I believe that Jesus did come to save me from my sins, and I have been a sinner. I believe everything about Jesus. I could tell you all kinds of things that he did. I have all of the Sermon on the Mount. I memorized that whole thing. I could tell you every miracle that he's ever done. I know lots about Jesus, but you don't have a relationship with him. You have stood at a distance and observed and watched Jesus, but you haven't learned about the relationship with Jesus. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Longest intro ever, right? Galatians chapter 1. Don't worry, I only have about 40 more minutes and then we're done. I don't have that much. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's just pause for 1 second. Paul asserts himself as an apostle. Apostles were those that were called specifically by Jesus. Remember when Jesus goes and gathers the original 12? He says, drop your nets, get out of your boats, come away from your tax collecting booth. Those were men called apostles. They were called specifically and individually by Jesus. Now, when Paul shows up, Jesus, when we first begin to meet Paul, he is a persecutor of the early church. Jesus has already been crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And if you read the account of what used to be Saul and his account and interaction with Jesus, this is why Paul calls himself an apostle, because he feels like Jesus has called him specifically. Not sent from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and the Father and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then that is kind of the intro. If you read Paul's letters, you'll see a very similar pattern there. He greets them, he tells them who he is, and then he jumps into the gospel. Look at, in verse 4. Who gave himself, this is the gospel in one sentence. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. God gave himself for our sins. Now, just think about things like bitterness, rage, envy, malice. Just because those things have not been enacted in the physical realm does not mean that they are not present in your heart. This goes to what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you have looked at a woman with impure thoughts, you have the same as committed adultery. If you have a hatred in your heart for your brother, it is the same as having committed murder. Because Jesus is getting to this place, it is not just about what we do out here in the physical realm. It is about what is in our hearts, the condition of our spirits deep down inside. This is what Paul is echoing here. He has rescued us. Jesus has rescued us from this present evil age because of our sin. So an important departure point here, an important kind of, this will sound like semantics, but it's important. You and I are not sinners because we sinned. We have sinned because we are sinners. You and I are not sinners because we have sinned. We have sinned because we are sinners. Our sin is not up for debate. And in fact, we sound silly when we try and argue against our own sin. Well, I am not a liar. I just have to lie sometimes. Right? I mean, that sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? I don't lie all the time, so my sin isn't really that big. I don't even know if you could call it sin. It's probably like a white lie. No. We're not sinners because we sinned. We have sinned because we are sinners. There is something inside of us that is broken, that needs to be repaired and needs to be fixed. So when we talk about the desiring of God more, you know, when we spent time in our prayer time as a church about desiring God more, that our heart for God would grow, this is what we're praying for, that God would get more and more into our hearts. And this is because this is what needs to be repaired. Because we can live a life out here of great cleanliness, a life of purity, but still have a dark heart. Our sin isn't debatable. Then look at verse 6 in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. God has placed inside of us We're just going to talk about one aspect of the gospel of Christ. God has placed inside of us a desire for ever-increasing joy. He has placed inside of us this hope that there is something greater that God has in mind for us. And we look to satisfy this joy in 100 different places. We look for it to be satisfied in new gadgets, new cars, new relationships, new jobs. We look for it in every place except where we will find it. Most of us, that is a long process of discovering the actual true joy that is not bound by temporary circumstances. Joy that lasts is not found in just the temporary things. But we become discontented with what we have because we have searched for joy in other places. When we become discontented, we end up blaming the things that we have thought would provide great joy. You know, if my husband wasn't such a moron, if my boss was not such a moron, if I drove a better car, if I had a better vacation, if I had a better this, a newer that, and we end up blaming those things because they have not provided joy. And our heart longs for joy. But we have looked for joy in all of the wrong places. We have looked for joy in things that end up rotting our souls. And that rot grows and grows. Something that we have to be aware of whenever we read about joy in Scripture, whenever we see that, it draws a direct line, and not about happiness. It is not about happiness. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is built on our current stage of life, our current circumstances. Joy is not temporary. Whenever we read about joy in the Bible, it is a connection to the activity and the presence of God. It is not based on present circumstances. If you were with us last weekend at the baptismal service, there was someone that I got the privilege of baptizing. Now, whenever you come to me and say, "Hey, I want to get baptized," I will either direct you to the church's website or hand you a piece of paper that talks about baptism. And it's like 4 pages. It's not a whole lot of reading. The last page basically is blank because there's a spot in there for you to write down at least a portion of your story. I often ask people, how did you end up at this place? Write about that. How is it that you decided that you wanted to get baptized? Write about that story of what God has done and brought you to this place. And I get the privilege of reading all of those little snippets of stories, those thumbnails. And it's not something that I require them to share. I mean, if you were at the baptismal service, I think there were only a couple people that talked and spoke about anything in relation to their story. So it's not something that you're required to share out loud. It's really to get you more in tune and in touch with what God is doing in your life. One story in particular, and I asked her if I could share part of this because it is a perfect replication of what joy looks like. It was from Judy Sitkowski. She was the woman who, if you were with us, you remember her. She is battling cancer. And she knows that her life on this planet is very short. Not much time left. There is no cure for the cancer that they have for her. There is really no treatment that can alleviate her pain. She's just kind of waiting time out. And this is what she wrote. This is the last couple lines of the story piece that she wrote for me. She says this, "The pain I have will increase, but knowing he, Christ, is waiting for me, I will be okay. ! I will be with him for eternal life." Not a lot of happiness in those 2 sentences, right? I mean, because she knows that her life is coming to an end. And she's going to have limited time with her grandkids and her daughters and their families. She's going to have limited time left with her husband who just retired. And yet I have sat in Judy's home and we have talked. And she is unafraid of death. She is unafraid of what is coming beyond this life. She is sad because of what it means and the limitations that she will have in this life and what is left of her life on earth. But there is great joy in talking with her. Because joy is not something that is temporary. Joy is not something that is built around immediate today's circumstances. Joy is something that lasts much longer and is much deeper. You know, from the outside looking in, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you don't know about Jesus, if you've not given your life over to the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing that sounds, well, she's delusional. Why can she even write things like that? How can she even say that? Because she has allowed the gospel to come into her life in such a way that it changes everything. And see, this issue of the gospel of Jesus and true joy is not just something that we have in our heads. It's not just something that we mentally understand. It goes beyond that. It gets into our whole selves. When the gospel comes, it is something that we begin to welcome, whether it is in the form of joy in the midst of sadness, whether it's in the form of discipline that comes into our lives because of poor decisions that we've made. We can look at those things and say, you know what? This is actually for a good that is beyond me. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we accept a happiness that is temporary, we embody what Paul says here in verse 6. I am astonished that you so quickly have traded the gospel, another gospel, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you and I allow our lives to be determined and so quickly pulled apart because of immediate circumstances, we have exchanged the gospel of Jesus Christ for something entirely different. We have experienced that quick trade that he is talking about. When we don't allow the true joy of God to invade our hearts. This is the exchange that Paul is referring to. So if you have found yourself this morning, maybe you have been, you've realized that you have lived out one of these gospel distortions for a while, that you have tried to pile up your good works because it's just too good to be true, that Jesus wants me, wants to save me, and all that I am and all the failings of who I am, can't be true. And you have exhausted yourself trying to pile up all of the good works at the foot of the cross. Maybe it is time to let go of those things and simply say, I am willing to trust and fully believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that rescues me no matter what. That I do not get to add to it. Or maybe you have understood and realized that you have kind of bought into the other gospel distortion that says, I'm saved and I now can do whatever I want to. That your life has not reflected a decision that you made for Christ. And it's time for that to be changed as well. It's time for that to be reordered. So we're going to end this service at the communion table. And we're going to ask that you come to this table just with this understanding that God is offering great freedom, full joy. In this table, anyone who has come into a relationship with Christ is welcome at this table. Because this table represents the blood and body of Jesus broken for us. So if you have, maybe it was a long time ago and you gave your life to Christ, but you haven't really lived up to that, you're still invited to this table. Because none of us come to this table spotless. None of us come to this table clean. All of us have baggage. All of us have attitudes and hearts that are not quite right. So you're invited to come to this table. This morning, maybe you come to a place of confession and say, all right, God, I acknowledge there are some things about me that have to change. And I'm coming to this table as a representation, as an opportunity to simply say, I am surrendering more of my life to you. Maybe this morning you sit here and you say, you know, my relationship with God is in the right place. I've never felt more close to God. And everything that you have said this morning is a confirmation of what I believe. Great. Beautiful. He is still inviting you into greater joy and a more full freedom. Regardless of where you stand, whether you've been following Jesus your whole life or you are starting today. So I want to invite you to this table, and we're going to spend some time. You just take as much time as you need. You can come sit at the front rows. You can take it back to your seat. You can come to the altar rail. Whatever you would like to do, however you would like to spend time in communion with God. But come to this table knowing that this table represents full joy and greater freedom, and that is what you and I are invited into. Father, this morning as we come to this table, as we spend some time at this place of great sacred sacrifice that you have made for us. As we acknowledge this morning that All right, our lives have not been perfect, and yet perfection is never what you have called us towards. We have not done it all exactly right, and yet that is not the call of what it means to follow Jesus either. Father, this morning we are simply coming to this place to acknowledge that you desire greater freedom in our lives, a fuller joy that we experience. Father, we just ask that as we come to the table that we would take seriously the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever is heavy on our hearts, whatever it is that is holding on to us, we simply sacrifice to you. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing and what you are going to continue to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.